The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program. Beautiful day here at Edstone. This follows a day of light snow yesterday. It didn't really stick. It wasn't cold enough, but we had some snowy weather yesterday afternoon and into the evening. And today, a bright, sunshiny day. Well, stories keep pouring in. On the radical left, Victor Davis Hanson has one on the progressive race to the bottom. We've talked about this this week. We'll touch on it further coming up in just a little bit. Thomas Sowell has an article. I forget where this was at, but he's the black scholar, grew up in the 1940s, I believe, and he talks in this piece about just how different it was for him in terms of opportunity. Back when he was a teenager, before the civil rights movement in the 1960s, and he compares it to what's there for young blacks today. A really interesting and fascinating piece coming from Thomas Sowell. I think you'll see as we progress that there's a strong family theme in some of the material that we'll get into. Today, this morning in Epistles, we went through Romans 8, just an awesome study. The Apostle Paul writing there about the power of God's Spirit and how that the Spirit of God is what makes us God's children. And he takes us in one chapter from that conception. He takes us from conception all the way through to the universe. Just an awesome vision wrapped up in one chapter of the Bible. We'll look into that in some detail in the next segment. Well, what are we to make of this this Fox News reporter? I guess it's just a general news report of this this Russian jet that landed at a Venezuelan airport and something like $840 million in gold bars being loaded into this Boeing 777, and we don't know exactly where it's headed, but something fishy appears to be going on there. Sam mentioned that we have our own G450, so we probably should have offered our services in the delivery or distribution of these gold bars. We'll keep our eye on that. In the coming days. Venezuela, of course, as you've been hearing even on this program, it's basically in a state of chaos and turmoil with two presidents at the moment. So, and it doesn't look like it's getting any better soon. So somebody's making some arrangements for some kind of action later. And the Russians are right there in the middle of it. There's this other story, too. I'll just comment on it briefly. The FBI, after 16 months, this is following the deadliest mass shooting in modern American history. That's, of course, referring to the attack in Las Vegas, October of 2017. This massacre, this shooter high above in a hotel, and he just gunned down all of these country music fans. 16 months ago, and the FBI concludes that the motive is a mystery. They've investigated this for 16 months, and they can't find any motivation behind this shooter's actions, which of course is that's probably the surest indication that it was politically motivated, the fact that they've concluded that it's a mystery. If you think about what they would conclude, or at least what the media would conclude, if a shooter took out 58 fans of Jay-Z or Beyonce, or maybe if they shot up 58 people at an abortion rally, or at a black church in the South. But when it's 58 country music fans, you can draw your own conclusions, and we obviously don't have all of the evidence here, but this is the FBI, and where's the curiosity in the mainstream media? Why aren't they curious? Why aren't they turning up every stone to figure this out? This is the worst mass shooting in American history. And the FBI, they knew Donald Trump was a Russian agent before the U.S. election. They had all the evidence, the Steele dossier. But this, they're drawing blanks. This, it's a big question mark. And now they've closed the investigation. And they have no idea what possibly could have motivated this man to shoot and kill 58 country music fans. That, to me, is astounding. And it really wasn't even much of a story yesterday. I only saw a tweet, and I got a little bit on it in the news report that the staff gave to me this morning. But other than that, well, it's a non-story. It's only the worst mass shooting in U.S. history. And there have been plenty of other smaller ones, if you can put it that way, where the media, they knew right away what the motivation was, and I won't go down the list of them, but it says something about the media. I think it says something about even the FBI. Just a follow-up to yesterday's show, The National Interest. We had the top of the show yesterday on Afghanistan, and that pretty incredible front page story at the New York Times, and the U.S. doing everything that it can to get out of Afghanistan, and it's sitting down at the negotiating table with the Taliban, of all people. The National Interest says immense American resources have been poured into that country, speaking of Afghanistan, for almost two decades. We're told that Afghanistan is still home to the greatest concentration of terrorists anywhere in the world. They're all kind of mingled in there together with the Taliban. And the U.S. officials are sitting down at the table with the Taliban saying, we'll get out, we'll leave, but you got to promise. You've got to promise now that you don't turn this state into another hotbed for terrorist activity, for terrorist plans and operations. The Interest says here, a national security expert claimed recently that a presence in Afghanistan completes the web of U.S. surveillance over the whole of the greater Middle East. Now, this brings out another interesting angle to this story. We talked about America winning its last war on yesterday's program, Mr. Armstrong's Prophecy from the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, the book. And we talked about just the string of losses, and we went back to what Ron Fraser wrote back in 2006. It's just one of many, what we were saying about the war against terrorism when it started in 2001 following 9/11. But here it talks about the importance, strategically, of a U.S. presence in Afghanistan and how that it's conveniently located in what it calls the soft underbelly of Russia and China. So it's not just the Taliban that wants us to leave. It's not just the terrorists in the mountainous regions of Afghanistan that want us to leave. Russia wants us to leave. Of course they do. China as well. What a strategic position. We've made this point before, even with respect to Iraq, that, okay, you didn't go and get the head of the snake, Iran, the number one state sponsor of terrorism. But when you go back to 2001 and then 2003, when the invasion of Iraq occurred, I believe it was my father or at least a Trumpet magazine just talking about even if there's a strong show of strength in Iraq or in Afghanistan, what a staging ground that could be for American firepower, for American military strength. But here we are, 2019, and America sees it, as I went through yesterday, America sees it as an unwinnable war. We cannot win in Afghanistan. The United States of America cannot win against the Taliban. Now, you think about He Was Right, the booklet we produce, and Herbert Armstrong, and the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, and all of these publications that we've produced over the years. They're spot on. They're spot on. You go back to even the start of the PCG. Leave aside Mr. Armstrong before that. What my father was saying about Iran, the head of the snake, or rather the king of the south. Daniel 11 and verse 40. Wow, the United States, they're getting out of Syria. We're out of Iraq. And we desperately want out of Afghanistan. And that means, never mind what Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said earlier in January, that means the U.S. is pretty much gone from the Middle East. We've evacuated. That's where we are. And so who will rush to fill the vacuum? Well, we're already seeing it. Russia's in there. Iran's in there. Iran's all over the place. China's moving into Africa, building up a base in Djibouti. And the U.S. is on the way out. It's pretty amazing when you look at these prophecies being fulfilled, the ones in Leviticus 26 in particular, our strength being spent in vain, the pride of our power being broken. Thomas Sowell, his piece is titled Lessons from the Past. He talks about how when he was a 17-year-old, going back to 1948, 71 years ago this month, he says, he's getting up there. He's not going to be around with us much longer. Lots of wisdom from Mr. Sowell. He's written so many books, so many columns over the years. 1948, he was a 17-year-old high school dropout. He made it up through ninth grade. He says, I didn't have many skills, didn't have any experience, not a lot of maturity. But he says back in 1948, the unemployment rate for 17-year-old black males was just under 10%. Young black males, just 10%. And it was no higher than the unemployment rate among white male 17-year-olds. So there was no disparity. This is before the civil rights movement. Many years before the revolution of the 1960s. He says, how could this be? 1948? There was a lot of racism in the United States at that time. But how could the unemployment level be about the same for teenagers, whether black or white? He says many people automatically assume that racism explains the large difference in unemployment rates between black and white teenagers today. There is a big difference or disparity today. And they just say, well, that's because of racism. Institutional racism. The system is rigged against minorities. But he says, was there no racism in 1948? No sane person who was alive in 1948 could believe that. Racism was worse. And of course, there was no Civil Rights Act of 1964 then either. So how do you explain this? How can the unemployment rate be that low for 17-year-old teens, whether black or white, and there's no difference between the races? He said racism is despicable, but that tells us nothing about what weight it has compared to other factors as a cause of particular social problems, such as unemployment. Now, he goes on in his piece to also point out the opportunities that were there for some blacks, even during apartheid, in South Africa, I mean. And of course, we've talked about what's happened to that state, to that nation, even in the last few years, all of the corruption, the evil, the violence perpetrated against the whites, the white farmers. But he said you can go back to the era of apartheid and find certain occupations where black workers outnumbered the whites, even though the system supposedly was rigged against them. That's what we're supposed to think on all of these issues. The media, they're there. The educators, they're there to tell us. This is why these factors are the way that they are. This is why the percentages are the way they are. Mr. Sowell says here, in the United States, what was unusual about 1948 was that for all practical purposes, there was no minimum wage law in effect. Now, he says the minimum wage actually came into effect in 1938, but it was so low, it didn't even keep up with inflation, that the employers, they didn't even pay that low of a salary. So it was a non-issue, a non-factor. But he says, the point here is that economic factors carry weight, and sometimes under some conditions, those economic factors carry more weight than racism. In the United States, as the minimum wage rate specified in the law began to be raised beginning in the 1950s so as to catch up with inflation and then keep up with inflation, the minimum wage law became effective in practice once again, and a racial gap in unemployment rates opened up and expanded. So when the government got involved to try to fix what it viewed to be problematic, then the problems, that's what Mr. Sowell is saying here, the problems just got worse. We went back and looked at his testimony during the Robert Bork nomination back in 1987. We've played some of this before. And we've watched it before, Sam and I, and it's awesome. He's, of course, quite a bit younger at this point in his life, and he's there testifying in support of Robert Bork, who, as you know, got borked. He didn't make it because the radical left, it wasn't quite as radical as it is today, but you had Ted Kennedy, you had Joe Biden, and they went after Bork. They targeted him. They slandered him. They ruined his reputation. And he didn't get confirmed. Here's Thomas Sowell during that 1987 hearing, clip one.
Do you believe that mandatory proportional representation benefits minorities?
No. In fact, I think one of the great handicaps that blacks and other minorities face across the country is that they are systematically mismatched with universities in the admissions process. That is, if Harvard feels that it must have X percent of blacks, and if the pool is such that they can't get X percent of blacks at the same level as the rest of the Harvard students, they're going to take those blacks who would have succeeded in some state university and bring them to Harvard, where many of them will fail.
So he says there, if you're just looking for a percentage to fill the quota, it's not going to work. It's going to interfere, actually. It's going to hurt the minorities. One standard for all. That's what he was getting at during that 1987 hearing. Well, here he is, going back to 1948. He's an uneducated teenager. And he says, I was lucky enough. As a black teenager, I was lucky enough to be looking for jobs when the minimum wage law was rendered ineffective by inflation. I was also lucky enough to have gone through New York schools at a time when they still had high educational standards. So it was a different time. He gives the example in this piece that today, just in looking at a simple math textbook, for teenagers, for young people, an 11th grade book, it would have been taught in the 9th grade back when he was a teenager. And so, you know, all the studies and the stats about everything being dumbed down, whether test results or just the content covered in classes. We've talked even recently about some of the nonsense that passes for a university-level course. I mentioned just yesterday the example of Lewis and Clark College as they're exploring the impact of toxic masculinity in the classroom, in the job force. Well, here he says, it's not like race doesn't make a difference at all, but there's other factors, a lot of factors that you have to consider as well. Like, for instance, the family. He doesn't get into this as much in his column, which I was a little surprised by, given what he's written about it and said about it previously. This, from his book, Vision of the Anointed, he says, although, this is Thomas Sowell, although the poverty rate among blacks in general is higher than among whites in general, the poverty rate among families headed by black married couples has for years been consistently lower than the poverty rate among white female-headed families, the latter living in poverty about twice as often as black intact families. He says, in short, race makes less difference than whether or not there are two parents. The real-life Murphy Browns are worse off economically than if they were black married women with less education. You could even be uneducated, and yet if you're married, if the family's intact, you're just going to have more of a solid foundation to build on. And so he gives some statistics in that book, just comparing 1950, for example, to today. He said as late as 1950, 72% of all black men and 81% of black women had been married. They were married. It says, but the 1960 census showed the first signs of a decline that accelerated in later years as so many other social declines began in the 1960s. The family, and in particular among blacks, the family breakdown, just catastrophic during the 1960s and 70s. Listen to this clip from PragerU. This is a short video that Dennis Prager's organization produced on how black fathers matter. Clip 5.
For blacks, out-of-wedlock births have gone from 25% in 1965 to 73% in 2015. For whites, from less than 5% to over 25%. And for Hispanics, out-of-wedlock births have risen to 53%. What happened to fathers? The answer is found in a basic law of economics. If you subsidize undesirable behavior, you will get more undesirable behavior. In 1949, the nation's poverty rate was 34%. By 1965, it was cut in half to 17%, all before President Lyndon Johnson's so-called war on poverty. But after that war began in 1965, poverty began to flatline. From 1965 until now, the government has spent over $20 trillion to fight poverty. The poverty rate has remained unchanged, but the relationship between poor men and women has changed dramatically. That's because our generous welfare system allows women, in effect, to marry the government. And this makes it all too easy for men to abandon their traditional moral and financial responsibilities.
That's Larry Elder, by the way. He also is a black columnist, and he speaks in that short video about his relationship with his own father and just how much he learned from that example. And he gives another example in the video, one that's almost a little painful to listen to, about someone that recognized, a famous black musician, that recognized how much he needed a father when he was younger, and how that he got into gangs and such because he didn't have that fatherly attention. $20 trillion have been spent to fight poverty, and as he brought out, what was it, 1974? It's pretty much flatlined. You had worse poverty in 1949, back when Thomas Sowell was a teenager, a 17 and an 18-year-old boy. A high school dropout. Times were much more difficult back then as far as earning a living. And poverty kept going down. This was right as the United States was about at the peak of its power, coming out of World War II, and it flatlined down at about 17%. And so what has changed, though? Well, you look at the relationship between Americans today and the government, and how there's so much incentive for undesirable behavior, or so much subsidy available for undesirable behavior, and it just breeds more of that sort of behavior. And you have so many single moms married essentially to the government, and so many men. Now, there's other factors, and even in a 5-minute video, you can't expect for them to address everything. There's other reasons why, besides government subsidies, that fathers have abandoned their traditional moral and financial responsibilities. There's other reasons why they've abandoned their leadership role in the family, because they're coming under a fierce attack from every direction. There's a conspiracy against fatherhood. I got into that yesterday. Isaiah 3, 1 through 3, where it says God takes away the leading men from society. He takes away the leading, the mighty men, the eloquent orators. And you see the upside down family in Isaiah 3, verses 4 and 5. I don't think I read verse 8 yesterday, but it says, "For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory." This is talking about Israel primarily, America and Britain. God says, Israel, our nations are ruined. And he speaks of it as if it's already occurred. Well, look at our families. Look at the rate of divorce. Look at, in the case of blacks, look at how many black children are born out of wedlock. The father's not even there from the beginning. "The show of their countenance does witness against them," it says, "and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not." How many? You can see why. You can see why Satan loves radical leftism, socialism, communism, because it destroys the institutions of marriage and family. He wants single moms to marry the government. And in all of these radical policies, and they are radical, the things you're hearing about health care, the things you're hearing about this or that, whatever it is on the Democratic playbook, you're not going to hear a thing about fixing what's wrong with the family. They don't want to fix the family breakdown. They want all of America. They want U.S. John Q. citizen. They want him, they want her married to the government, looking to the government for answers, looking to the government for support, looking to the government for leadership. And like Mr. Soule brings out in his piece, everything that the government has implemented, it's just made matters worse. Well, here's why. Verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead you cause you to err and to destroy the way of your paths." It's the family breakdown, you see, that's causing us to come apart at the seams. I've also gone through Revelation 12 recently. Verse 9 about the great dragon being cast down. He deceives the whole world and he's come down to you, verse 12 says. And verse 13 continues the thought, saying, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's the church, "which brought forth the man-child." He went right after Jesus Christ, the little infant Jesus Christ. He goes right after the church. the bride of Jesus Christ. My father wrote in that, this is a personal from a year and a half ago, Melanie Phillips, the evidence shows family is under attack. My father's referring to her writings on this subject. She's had a lot to say about it. But he says here, when Satan was cast down, the very first target he attacked was the true church of God, which is the embryo of the family of God. The kingdom of God is ruled by the family of God. Satan's number one goal after being cast down is to attack the spiritual family, the church of God. Satan's second target is the final destruction of the traditional family. Those are the two targets, the spiritual family and the traditional family. Now, going back to this Thomas Sowell piece, he says, the opportunities open to my young relatives in Harlem and to other young blacks elsewhere were not nearly as good as the opportunities open to me back in 1948. Can you believe that? As far as we've come, all the way through the Civil Rights era, the Civil Rights Act of 1964, you go back to 1948 when the racism was so obvious and open. It was just overt right out there in the open. And yet, as Thomas Sowell, as he brings out, the opportunities back then, they were better than they are today. And notice this point that he makes here at the last. Many of the seemingly compassionate policies promoted by the progressives in later years, whether in economics or in education, have had outcomes the opposite of what was expected. One of the tragedies of our times is that so many people judge by rhetoric rather than by results. It's all about the rhetoric, the applause line. Yes, we're going to have universal health care for everyone. Oh, and the crowds cheer. Yes, and we're going to have free education for everybody. And everybody cheers. But what about the results? What about the facts? I refer you to Monday's program, Surcharging the Air with Hatred, Jealousy, Strife, and Self-Centeredness. That's when we went through those passages, Revelation 12 and also Ephesians 2, Ephesians 6. We put together a follow-up article on some of that material, by the way. It's near the top of the website right now, thetrumpet.com. Why has emotion replaced reason in America? Why has emotion replaced reason? You look at the radical left today, it's frightening. The Federalist had a piece saying Kamala Harris sounds a lot like an authoritarian. She does. And then, like Victor Davis Hanson said, it's like it's a progressive race to the bottom. Who can get to Hugo Chavez the fastest? That's what they want to do. And I mentioned Howard Schultz. I think this was either yesterday or the day before. How that he said that if he runs as president, he can't run as a Democrat because the Democratic Party is far too radical today. Listen to what Howard Schultz said the other day in an interview. This is clip two.
I believe that if I ran as a Democrat, I would have to say things that I know in my heart I do not believe, and I would have to be disingenuous. For example, what the progressive left-leaning Democratic Party is suggesting is government-paid health care for everyone, which is free, government job free for everyone, and government-paid college for everyone.
Everything's free. Free, free, free. Free this, free that, all kinds of handouts. Here's the government. They've already poured $20 trillion into these government subsidy programs to try to finally fix the problem with poverty. $20 trillion, and they just want to put that much more right back into it. This is what Schultz went on to say about all these freebies, clip three.
If you tally up those three programs over a 10-year period, it's approximately $40 trillion. And ladies and gentlemen, we are sitting right now with a national debt of $21.5 trillion on the balance sheet of our country. And if we were a company, if America was a company at $21.5 trillion of debt, adding $1 trillion a year, we would be facing insolvency.
But see, that's the bottom line. Those are facts. He's talking about results. And what matters today is rhetoric. Thomas Sowell's spot on. Too many people judge by rhetoric and not by results. And so the problems, you can be sure, the problems are just going to get worse. $20 trillion. Now we want to put another $20 trillion, at least some of these leftist politicians. That's what they're promising. Just to hit a high spot here, I'm running out of time on this segment. But in Victor Davis Hanson's piece, he talks about how that the media, well, you know the way that they're going to set all of these politicians up in the next 2 years in their quest to take down Donald Trump. They're going to present Kamala Harris and whoever else comes along. They're going to present their ideas, their views as centrist, certainly not radical, certainly not extreme. He says here, the media are not just becoming left-wing, they've always been. They're no longer even a news-gathering operation. Reporting is synonymous with editorializing. Fake news, whether the latest BuzzFeed myth or the Covington charade, is simply a word for 30-somethings who believe that they have a duty to promote race, class, and gender agendas that they were spoon-fed in college. Victor Davis Hanson says they too often define accuracy as the higher truth that transcends the fossilized idea of truth predicated on obsolete ideas such as evidence, facts, and empiricism. It's just the narrative that counts. It's being morally right that counts. We can't be distracted by facts. It's exactly, as I say, it's exactly what Satan wants. To get people looking to the government as the head of the family instead of to God, instead of to the father, the husband. Family breakdown, and it just gets worse and worse as 2 Timothy chapter 3 brings out. These are the days that we're living in, all prophesied. When we come back, we'll look through, well, we've touched on this abortion legislation in New York, and now here comes Virginia trying to follow in the same path, and we'll go through some of that as a lead-in to our final study through some verses in Romans 8. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Following in the path of recent legislation that Governor Cuomo in New York signed into law, you have a Democratic delegate in Virginia proposing legislation for her state that would legalize abortion right up until the birth. Same as New York. They call it the Repeal Act because it would remove every existing restriction on abortion in Virginia. You can abort at any time along the way. It says in National Review that it would eliminate informed consent and clinic safety requirements, permitting late-term abortions to be performed in outpatient clinics, and removing pro-life initiatives such as ultrasound requirements and the state's 24-hour waiting period. So it had the backing of Virginia's Democratic governor and quite a few of the Democrats. Thankfully, the legislation didn't pass through the vote. But I want for you to listen to this woman as she's putting forward this proposed legislation. And there's a chairman of the Virginian committee that's asking her about her law, her bill, what she's proposing, and just getting her to specify what it means right up until the last moments before the birth. Here's how that exchange went, clip four.
How late in the third trimester could a physician perform an abortion if he indicated it would impair the mental health of the woman?
Or physical health.
Okay.
Okay.
I'm talking about the mental health.
So, I mean, through the third trimester. The third trimester goes all the way up to 40 weeks.
Okay. But to the end of the third trimester.
Yep. I don't think we have a limit in the bill.
So, where it's obvious that a woman is about to give birth, she has physical signs that she is about to give a birth, would that still be a point at which she could request an abortion if she was so certified? She's dilating.
Mr. Chairman, that would be a decision that the doctor, the physician, and the woman would
I understand
make
that. I'm
that
asking
point.
If your bill allows that.
My bill would allow that, yes.
Her bill would allow that, yes. An abortion, even if the mother is in the process of delivering the baby. These Democrats, these radical socialist Democrats, you look at the way they went after Brett Kavanaugh in those hearings. And, of course, there's the big freak out over Donald Trump that's ongoing. They're doing everything that they can. They're worried. Roe v. Wade, well, what if that ever came under threat? What if that was ever? What if Roe v. Wade was rolled back in any way? And so here are these leftist lawmakers at the state level. They're trying to pass laws like the Repeal Act that would remove any restrictions. This is where we are. And the attack, we have to point out, the attack, of course, is coming not from some woman or some governor or some lawmaker. But it's important that you understand that this is coming from Satan the devil. Remember what my father said in that 2017 personal. Satan's cast down. His number one target is the spiritual family, and his number two target is the physical family. And he is targeting the family, the physical family. He's targeting it from every direction. These verses in Romans 8 that we went through in class this morning, think about verse 14 where it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." If you're led by God's Spirit, you become a child of God, a begotten child, not yet born, but begotten. And that process of the Christian life or the Christian walk, it takes place over the course of our physical lives. As we strive and strain against sin, as we work to overcome our adversary, the devil, and to build godly character as empowered by, as led by the Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, in The Incredible Human Potential, he talks about the life of a Christian and how that just out of force of habit or under weakness and temptation, you might revert back to the way of sin. But that if that happens, you've got to cry out to God for mercy, for God to lead you to repentance, and to put away that sin for good. It's a fight, he said. It's a constant battle, a struggle, a striving against sin, a seeking God in earnest prayer for help and spiritual power to overcome. He says, and if they are diligent, they are constantly gaining ground. That's the way of a Christian, he says in Incredible Human Potential. We're constantly gaining ground because we're being led by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God leads us to victory. Back up to verse 8, Romans 8 and verse 8, it says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you brethren in the church, in God's family, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This is what a true Christian is. Mr. Armstrong would say this is the Bible definition of a Christian. One who has received and in whose mind dwells the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You're being led by the Spirit. Verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Our eternal life in God's family, it starts in the smallest of ways. Once that Spirit, God's Spirit, joins together with our human spirit, then we become a begotten Son of God. We have to grow. We have to mature, just like that little embryo, that little fetus inside the mother's womb. All the way to the point of the birth. But God says, look, if I plant that Spirit into your mind at baptism, that's the beginning. It's a very small beginning, but that's the beginning of eternal life. That's the beginning of spiritual life in God's family. Of course, our adversary, the devil, Satan, wants to snuff that out as early as possible. Verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Quicken means to, well, it's talking about the resurrection. So if that Spirit dwells in us at the resurrection of the dead, you can read more about this in Romans 1 verses 3 and 4, the two births. Jesus talked about that with Nicodemus in John 3 as well. 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful study also about the, just to put it together with John 3, about the second birth, our spiritual birth, into the family of God. Listen to this process as it's described in the old correspondence course. This was under the direction of Herbert Armstrong. He said, after repenting and being baptized, which symbolizes the burying of the old carnal self, which was formerly hostile toward God. You can see that in Romans 8, 7. We didn't read all these verses, but that's there too in Romans 7. But this old carnal self, formerly hostile toward God, it says, the Holy Spirit is then implanted within your mind and begins to change your mind. Jesus Christ begins to inspire your thoughts, guide and direct your every action. Live his life over again within you as you yield to him. And he does it through the power of God's Spirit. This is a great mystery to most human beings. It's a great mystery. This plan of salvation that's being worked out here below. It's a great mystery. The fact that human reproduction is a type of spiritual salvation. That's why it's such a despicable and appalling evil, abortion, at any time in the pregnancy. It's bad enough when it happens at 24 weeks. But now we've got to take it to the 40th week, even to the point of the delivery? Oh, yes. That's where Satan wants to take this. Snuff out the life as soon as is possible. That's his strategy. Well, it says here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, we read this, verse 14, they are the sons of God. This is from the Born Again booklet, Herbert Armstrong. He says, the unborn child in the mother's womb is the child of his father and mother, though not yet born, delivered from the womb. So are we, if God's Spirit dwells in us, if we're being led by God's Spirit, children of God. Yet at this time, we are in the gestation state, not yet parturition. We're not yet at the birth. This is the pregnancy that we're going through, spiritually speaking. And it leads right into the family of God. Verse 15 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, it should read. What a gross mistranslation. The King James translators put adoption there. Right before it says you cry out, Abba, Father. This is no adoption. This is a family, the family of God. You have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry out to our Father. He's our dad. He's the head of the family. He's our provider. He's there to teach, to educate, to supervise, to train us, to lead us, to correct us, to love us. That's the Father's role. It used to be seen, even in society, it used to be seen as indispensable. Now it's expendable. Now you've got the government. Well, if you're a single mom, there's almost incentives there for you to have more children illegitimately. Because the government will be there to provide. Free this, free that, free everything. Never mind the trillions and trillions of dollars that it cost. This is just what's morally right, they preach. Never mind the facts, it's the rhetoric. We win because our rhetoric is right. coming back to Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's God's Spirit bearing witness with, or testifying jointly together with, our spirit, the human spirit. And that makes us the children of God. God created us from the beginning. He equipped us with the human spirit, but that did not complete our spiritual creation. It takes the Spirit of God. God offered Adam and Eve that through the tree of life, but they rejected it. And so man's been going on for 6,000 years since without the Spirit of God to lead him. This is why the world is the way that it is today. But all of that will soon change. Notice verse 17. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, glorified together with Jesus Christ in the family of God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments and suggestions to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.